Good morning. Well, I've eaten much too much this last week, mainly all the desserts. That's my downfall. My mom always made a great lemon meringue pie, so this year I attempted it. It actually came out really good. And I hope you guys had a great Thanksgiving. Welcome to Grace Crossing Church this morning. And I just pray as we dig into God's Word, that He'd open our hearts to hear what He wants to say this morning. Before we continue our journey, last week, we talked about Jesus as He goes into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He goes there and He goes into the temple. And remember what He sees when He goes into the temple. He sees these people selling animals for sacrifice. He sees the money changers exchanging the people's money. And we talked about how they were ripping the people off. They were just making a lot of money from this incredible feast, the Feast of the Passover. They were ripping people off. And this angered Jesus so much that He made a whip and drive the people out of the temple. And we talked last week about how there was two times He went into the temple, at the beginning of His ministry, and He went at the end of His ministry. Because the temple was supposed to be a place where both Jew and Gentile worship God. And they were being distracted from that worship because it became a marketplace where people were trying to make money. The Jews were not happy with what Jesus did because He was driving out the people who were making them money. They were not happy with Jesus. But yet some Jews came to know Jesus. But as we remember at the end of chapter 2, it said that some believed in Him, but Jesus did not entrust Himself to them because He knew what was in man. He knew, one, man's sinful state, but also He knew that soon they would betray Him. That soon they would betray Him. But before we jump into John chapter 3, I want to give a little background here before we jump into John chapter 3. See, when in the times of Jesus, there were two major religious groups. Now, there are more religious groups, but there are two major groups I want to share with you this morning during Jesus' life. There were the Sadducees and there were the Pharisees. The religious group, the Sadducees, were those group who were drawn more from the richer families. They were the richer group of religious leaders. They were the landowners. They had a lot of money. They were big into working to keep the peace with the Romans. They were big into politics. They were almost larger, more into politics than they were into religion. But they were the least popular of these two major religious groups of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The chief priests were mainly Sadducees. The high priest was taken from this group. They were the dominant party of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council of 70 seats. They had the majority of that. And when it came to their belief system, they did not believe in revelation beyond the Torah, and that's the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They rejected immortality, they did not believe in the resurrection, and they also rejected the belief in angels and demons. This was the religious group of the Sadducees. Then there was a smaller group called the Pharisees, but they were the more popular group amongst the people. Not many people liked the richer people, or the people who are big into politics. The Sadducees were not very popular. The more popular group was the Pharisees. And what the Pharisees were is they believed in all the books that make up our Old Testament. They believed in the whole thing as being the revelation of God. But their tendency was to place higher value on precise ritual observance. They were called, you could say, the religious purists who committed to preserving and obeying the law. And not only that, they gave a lot of credence to the oral tradition. They placed the oral tradition as equal authority to the written word of God. And as you remember from the life of Jesus, he at times became angry because their traditions came against the law of God. They were so big and like, this is the Sabbath. You can only walk half a mile on the Sabbath. And if you do that, you're breaking the Sabbath. You can't heal on the Sabbath. You can't do these certain things on the Sabbath. And this angered Jesus. They were nitpicky. They were like everything. You go in there, you touch that. Oh, you do this ritual washing. Everything. All these different rules and regulations. Trying to obey the law. But not only that, they added to it with their oral traditions. So there are these two major religious groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But in the midst of these religious leaders, there were those who were very arrogant and self-righteous. I think here's how Paul described the Jewish people in Romans 9. Listen to this, in Romans 9, verses 4 to 5. He goes, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. These Jews gloried in their heritage. I'm a Jew. I'm God's chosen people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our father. And because of this, they were arrogant and self-righteous, and they thought when God's kingdom would come, they're in. They're in because of their birth and who they were as religious leaders. We have the law. And these people, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were arrogant. They knew the Messiah was to come, and when he came and he was to set them free from Romans, we're in. When God would come and establish his kingdom, we're in. They were God's chosen people. Do you remember what John the Baptist said to the religious leaders? Oh, don't say that Abraham is your father, because God could take these stones and raise up children from Abraham. And do you remember to Jesus? There'd be times they'd come to Jesus and go, oh, our father's Abraham. And Jesus would say to them, oh, you're not acting like Abraham. So they put a lot into their heritage and who they were. So when you think about this, the two religious systems and what they thought about who they were and their heritage, we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verses 1 to 2. Let me just read this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night as a religious leader, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. So this Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. So he was a Pharisee. So he was in the more popular religious group. But then he was also in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews amongst the Sadducees. So he comes to Jesus, a Pharisee and a Jew and a ruler of the Jews. We don't know much about Nicodemus except from this portion of Scripture. There's two other very small portions in the New Testament we know of Nicodemus. Later on, in John chapter 7, Nicodemus defends Jesus' right to be heard before he was rejected and condemned by the religious leaders. And also after Jesus' death, when Joseph of Arimathea comes to take Jesus' body to bury him, we see Nicodemus brings myrrh and aloes for Jesus' burial, and that's John 19. But besides this, we know nothing about Nicodemus except of what we see here in John chapter 3. So this religious leader, this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews comes to Jesus at night. You ever wonder why he came at night? It seems a little suspicious to me that he would come to Jesus at night. But what's interesting, in verse 2 it says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. So he comes to them, Jesus at night. He's not only coming on his own behalf, but we. So he's saying to them, there are some of us who believe that you are a teacher and you've come from God because of all the signs that you have been doing. They've seen the miracles and they've seen what Jesus did and they believed. But they didn't believe enough to come out and publicly profess Jesus. At this point, he, as a Pharisee and a ruler, comes at night. It almost seems like he's coming to check Jesus out. He has some questions for this guy that some of them believe in. So they may believe that he's a good teacher come from God, but they still have some questions. So Nicodemus is the one to come and to talk to Jesus in the darkness of night, to maybe ask him some questions to see where is he really at. But he makes a profession that we believe that you're a teacher and you've come from God. He was unwilling to publicly confess it at this point. Yet he confesses to Jesus, I believe you are a teacher. Was Jesus a great teacher? Of course he was. He was a great teacher sent from God, but we'll see in this passage where Jesus doesn't even acknowledge to Nicodemus what he says about him, because Jesus is much more than a great teacher. So we see as he begins this discussion with Nicodemus, he begins to start peeling away the heart of Nicodemus to get down to the real issue of what Nicodemus needs. Because Nicodemus at this point says, you are a teacher. Is he wrong? Oh, no, he's a great teacher. Some consider him the greatest teacher of history on the way he taught and how he would answer the trick questions of the Jews. But he was much more than a teacher. But you know what? There are many people you will encounter that believe Jesus is a great, good teacher. He's a great guy. He's a good man. He's a good, just, moral man. It seems like these people pick and choose different aspects of Jesus. And they, oh yeah, I like Jesus. He's a good moral man. He's a good teacher. It's almost like they pick the areas they like about Jesus, yet they don't know the whole picture. Have any of you guys come across people like that? Oh, he's a good man. He's a good moral guy. I like Jesus. I remember years ago when I was young, that book came out by More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. Have any of you guys read that? Like years ago it came out. And he was defending, saying, you know what? Jesus cannot be a good person. He says he must be a liar, lunatic, or he must be the Son of God. The things that Jesus proclaimed of who he is, he cannot be a good person. Or he could not be just a teacher sent from God. He's either a liar. He lied about what he believed and thought, and he just tried to deceive people. He's a lunatic. He really thought it, but he was crazy. Or he is God's son. So I'll tell you, there's going to be many people you come across. Oh, he's good. He's a good moral teacher. He's a great guy. But that is not who Jesus is. And same with Nicodemus. He comes, oh, you are a teacher sent from God because of these things that you have done. I think when we begin to pray for our friends that believe that, our people we come across, we pray that their eyes would be opened, that he is more than just a good teacher. But ultimately, that he is the Son of God. I remember a good friend of ours, which we're hoping she's coming for Christmas. Her name is Danny. And she's kind of adopted our daughter Olivia as her special friend, and she'll come. She doesn't know the Lord, and years ago she's a professing atheist. But when we were in the Springs, not too long ago, she came and she was moving from atheism, coming back thinking, I'm questioning now. Maybe there is a And we're hoping, she sent me a message recently to Diana and I saying, hey, would Olivia like me as her Christmas present this year? She comes, she'll take Olivia off and she'll buy Olivia, spoil her to death. She just loves our daughter. And it's our prayer. As you guys think of her name, Danny, pray. She's been moving towards the Lord. And one thing I remember telling her one time in our discussion, we met at Whole Foods. And the Whole Foods we have in Colorado Springs has a little area, like a little cafe type thing where we're sitting there. She had questions about the Old Testament. She had questions about God. And I remember telling her, I said, you know what? I said, you may have all these questions about God, but you know one thing you need to answer is, who is Jesus? Because if you know who Jesus is, everything else becomes answered in many ways. Now, no, there's many questions you don't have, and there's still questions that aren't answered. But what I meant to say to her is, after you discover who Jesus is, many of those questions become instantly answered. And it's my prayer. It's a prayer that as we pray for those around us who believe that Jesus was a good teacher, just like Nicodemus, may we come to that place where we go, Lord, we pray on their behalf. Oh, Lord, open their eyes to who Jesus is. And it's my belief, my firm conviction that God already has his hand upon Danny. And if she could come and we could love on her, there will be a day that your eyes will be open, that Jesus is much more than a good teacher, much more of a good man, but he is the Son of God. Is that not our goal and our prayers for the people around us? But you know, I love Jesus' response to Nicodemus. He doesn't even answer, bring up what Nicodemus even says. Instead, Jesus begins, as we continue, to unravel to Nicodemus who he is. Truly is much more than a teacher. But first, we see Jesus, as we continue in this chapter, he begins to show Nicodemus, you need a new spiritual birth. Even before he opens who he is. Let's continue in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. So Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus comes. Jesus doesn't even respond to what he says about him at this point. But he looks to Nicodemus and says, a person must be born again. And yet that born again could also be translated born from above. So someone must be born again. They are born from above. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that new birth is required to enter the kingdom of God. And I was almost going to go really deep into the kingdom of God this morning, but it would take too long. But the idea of the kingdom of God is a place where God's kingdom rules. We pray that prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The New Testament is full of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. To enter this kingdom where God rules without question is, if you want to enter this kingdom, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. And he says this to Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Okay, he gets the idea of birth. He says, well, how can you be born again? You think of Nicodemus, he's an older man now. He's a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus is saying, you must be born again. He gets the idea of birth. But he's not realizing of spiritual birth. Instead, he's thinking, okay, how does this happen? What? You almost think he's maybe even sarcastic here. Must I get into the womb again? I mean, that's a scary thought. I know people say, oh, birth is beautiful. It's beautiful after the baby's out and cleaned up. What? I mean, no, it's beautiful when they come out and look like a little alien and, you know, mouth and things coming out of their mouth. And so you have the idea of being, oh, you have to go in and become born. It's a picture you don't even want to think about. To be born again. He doesn't get what Jesus is saying. He does not understand what it means to be born again. You see in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? That whole question. How am I? What he's really asking Jesus, how do you become born again? He's looking in the physical, and Jesus is now going to take him into the spiritual on what it means to be born again. In verses 5 to 6, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What does it mean to be born by water and Spirit? You know, I wrestled with this week. You know, you come across a passage like this, and it seems like everyone has a different opinion. And I saw three main opinions on this. There are some that believe the water means baptism. But as many of you would know, baptism is not a requirement to be born again. So we reject the idea that it's meant water baptism. There are some that look at the words as water and spirit as it's coming from one birth. Yet the water and spirit reveals different aspects of the Holy Spirit's work at new birth. The idea of water, meaning that we need to be cleansed. And the spirit as the idea of new life caused by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, of the change that takes place and is different. And they use a scripture of Ezekiel 36:25 that says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. So you see in this message, you see water as cleansing and the Holy Spirit as a change and new life. But there are also some that perceive water and spirit meaning two births. The physical and the spiritual birth. The idea that the spiritual birth parallels the physical. I mean, this physical life birth parallels the spiritual birth. Just as someone is born physically, there is a need for a spiritual birth. That is my personal opinion on this passage. That in the context of it, Nicodemus is talking about physical birth. He says, well, how does this happen? If a man can't go in and be physically birthed, and Jesus then comes, oh, he must be born of water and spirit. So it's in my opinion, he is talking about two births here. He's talking about the birth that happens at you're born. Okay, the idea of birth. But he's also talking here about a spiritual birth that needs to take place. Because after he says about water and spirit, he says this. He says, you know what? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do you know what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus? I believe he's saying, you know what? You're a Jew. You're a religious leader. You're a Pharisee. That's not enough to be born into. What you have is not enough. He thought he was in. I'm a religious leader. I teach the people. I'm the Sanhedrin. I may not know it all, but I know a lot. And Abraham's my father. You may imagine all these different things coming in his mind. When Jesus is saying, it takes spiritual birth. But I'll tell you, whatever your stand is on that passage, whatever you think that means, there is a common denominator here, is that to be born again, it's a work of the Spirit. What is the work of the Spirit in conversion? What is the work of the Spirit in the unbeliever coming to Jesus? Jesus talks about the work of the Spirit in John 16:8-9. He says this, and when he, describing the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning righteousness, because the ruler of this world is judged. Because of judgment, the ruler of this world is judged. He will convict the world of sin because of the rejection of Jesus. As people reject Jesus over and over again, it's the work of the Spirit as to judge the world of rejecting Jesus. To place the urge that, you know, you need to know Jesus. That is one of the works of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also described about the Holy Spirit in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit that takes a dead man and makes that dead man walk. He gives life. I talk with the youth over and over up in that room how Caleb loves Walking Dead. If there's anyone that can make the Walking Dead come truly to life, it's the Spirit, the new birth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. In John 16:14, it talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. If you ever wonder what if a work of the Holy, if a great revival is from God, how what's one of the main aspects to know it's if it's true or not? It's that the Spirit always glorifies Jesus, not himself and what he's doing. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, but also the work of the Holy Spirit is to give life, and the work of the Holy Spirit is always to point people to Jesus. Points people to Jesus. With us as believers, he points us, he reminds us of Jesus' words. He again points us to Jesus, even as a believer, but to the unbeliever, he points people to Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 2:11 to 14, it says this, "For who knows the person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we may understand the things freely given to us by God." This Holy Spirit, he's talking about here, this Spirit gives understanding of our own sinfulness. He points us to Jesus, and he opens our eyes to God's love, and there's a need for forgiveness. He opens our heart and our mind, even as believers. They call that illumination, right? When we read the Scripture, and he illuminates our understanding to understand it. In the same way with the unbeliever, he opens our eyes, their eyes to who this Jesus is and what their need is for him. The work of the Holy Spirit. So here, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that not only does a person need to be born again, but you need to be born again. Now Jesus is kind of doing something here, because, you know, good old Nicodemus, we believe. Which includes himself, we believe. But Jesus is really saying to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need. He says in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Oh, now he came representing, oh, we believe this. And I imagine how he's perceiving all this at this point. He's a Pharisee, right? He's a Pharisee. He's a strict follower of the law. He's a Jew. He's the ruler among the Jews. But Jesus is saying this is not enough. All your rules, all your cleansing, all your sacrifices, all you are doing is not enough. You need new birth. He's shaking up his world. I really wonder at this point what he's thinking. Well, maybe they shouldn't have sent me. But Jesus is now starting to peel away in Nicodemus' heart a need. That you need something different. You need life. You need to be born again. This morning, are you born again? Have you experienced what it means to come as a sinner before the cross, to know that he died, he was buried, And for 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Have you experienced this new birth for yourselves? Because all the rules and regulations, they are not going to get you to heaven. Going to church is not going to get you into heaven. Trying to be good and outweighing the good and bad is not going to get you to heaven. Only Jesus, only being born again will get you into the kingdom of heaven. That's the key, is to be born again. But you know, we really don't have much answer here yet what it means to be born again. He's really wanting to infuse into this Pharisee, into Nicodemus' heart, that you need something different. You need something new. And then Jesus continues and starts going in, okay, you need to be born again here. But now Jesus really starts stripping away with this religious leader. As we continue in verses 9 to 15 in John chapter 3, he says this. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life." Nicodemus' response after Jesus talked about him needing to be born again: how can these things be true? How can these things be? He doesn't understand it. What Jesus has just said to him has shaken up his life. And now Jesus digs deeper into him, and he starts focusing on him and saying, "You know what? You don't understand this. You're a teacher of the law. You don't get it. You're a Pharisee. You're in the Sanhedrin." You can imagine all the things that this leader is wondering about. Jesus is digging into him. "You don't understand this. You don't get it. You don't receive our testimony. You need to be born again." And then Jesus points out his unbelief. I wonder if Nicodemus wished that he didn't tell Jesus that he believed that he was a teacher sent from God. Because I wonder if at this point, if he's wondering, "I don't like these things." Do we ever like when God reveals things in our lives? Sometimes it hurts. It doesn't feel good. It's like gold being refined and the dross coming up of our lives, and God heats our lives up and takes off the dross to make a more pure gold. Now, this is the Pharisee religious leader, and Jesus has given it to him. He's making them bare. "You need to be born again. You need to do this. You don't understand, and you're a teacher, and you have unbelief. You aren't even listening to our testimony of me and the disciples. You don't even listen to us. Okay, I'm going to give you a reason why you should listen to me." And in verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." We hear that reference, the Son of Man, and it really has two different meanings. The Son of Man is also a reference to the humanity of Jesus. Remember, as we began the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you jump up to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So it refers to the humanity of Jesus as God in the flesh, but also it is a messianic title. The Jews are waiting for a Messiah to come and deliver them from Rome. A great leader was to come, and you see that in the Old Testament. A great leader will come, but they did not understand that first the suffering servant must come, that Jesus must first come and die, but then later he'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But they were waiting for a religious leader. But this is a reference here also, a messianic title. We see that in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, in the prophecy of Daniel. "I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And in him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I'm the Son of Man. There's a Son of Man that's come down from it. Jesus has come, God in the flesh. Now, Nicodemus would have known this. He knew. Most likely he had the whole Old Testament memorized. So when you hear the Son of Man, he would have known that passage. So he's now wanting not only Nicodemus to know that he needs new birth, but he also wants really Nicodemus to know, I'm the Son of Man. I am the one who could give you everlasting life. I am more than a teacher sent from God with these great signs. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. And Jesus gives to Nicodemus this beautiful picture about the Son of Man. In verse 14 he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now it's here. How are you born again? By believing in the Son of Man. That you have everlasting life. Life eternal. Do you guys remember this story in the Old Testament? Of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21 verses 4 to 9. Do you remember the Israelites were taken into captivity by the Egyptians? God uses Moses to take them out into the wilderness. And as they are in the wilderness, what happens? Why did we leave Egypt? We have no food out here. And by that time, God's given them manna. Oh, this gross food. Oh, we yearn again to be back in Egypt. Their hearts turn back to where God has set them free. So what does God in judgment? He sends fiery serpents among the people. And the people that are bit by these fiery serpents die. How would you like having these serpents come along and they're biting people and people are dying? That'd freak me out. I like snakes up to a point. But now the people are dying. And then now they're thinking, oh, maybe we should have spoken against God and Moses. What's going on here? So they kind of cry out. So what does Moses do? He takes a bronze serpent and puts it on a pole. Imagine them lifting it up. And if you were bit by the fiery serpent and you looked at this bronze serpent on this pole, you would not. You know, in the same way, Jesus was lifted up on the cross to die for our sins. And if we look at him, we do not die, but we will forever be with him in heaven. The idea of the beautiful picture there of Moses, the idea that if you look to Jesus, oh, we'll die physically now, but ultimately we will be with him in eternity. Did not Jesus say, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whoever believes in me shall never die. This idea of what it means to be born again. And as we have the worship leader come, as the worship team comes up, here we see Jesus is telling Nicodemus what it means to be born again. And he uses the messianic title of who he is. I am the Son of Man. I'm the one that have the dominion. I will be that kingdom that comes as a dominion forever. It's me. I'm the one. If you believe in me, just as you, as the people did in the world, if you believe in me, you will have everlasting life. It is to believe in the Son of God. But next week we're going to talk about now Jesus after this will take Nicodemus to the next level, into I am the Son of God. So first, he says, you need to be born again. Second, I am the Son of Man. And then next week, we're going to talk about him being the Son of God and what that means for us as believers. But there's two questions I want to close this morning before we worship. First, are you born again? You can't be born a Christian. You must be born again. And that's coming to the place where you realize you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness, and that you can't do it of yourself. So you look to Jesus who's on the cross, who died for you, and you say, I believe that he died on the cross for me, for my sins. I believe that he was buried, and that 3 days later he rose from the dead so I might have newness of life. You must be born again. Are you born again this morning? And maybe you aren't born again, and I would love to talk to you after the service. If you want to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, come to me. Don't be embarrassed. Come to me. I'd love to pray with you so that you can enter the kingdom of heaven. But not only this, another question this morning. Do you have a friend, a family member that needs to be born again? Maybe that's you this morning. As we worship, you know, normally when we worship, you know, sometimes I tell you to start searching your heart. Now, if you don't know the Lord, search your heart. Let God work in your heart so you come to know Him. But if you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior this morning, I ask as we worship, pick one person in your life that needs to be born again, and let's pray for them this week, that God would open their eyes to who Christ is, that He can give them eternal life through the work of the Holy Spirit. They could be born again. As Dinah said, we want to become a mission-focused church, which will be really launching in the beginning of the year. But you know what? Let's pray. Pick a person during this worship, and as you worship, lift them up to the Lord and say, Lord, open their eyes to who Jesus is. Just let us worship this morning.